Good early morning, church. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew. We're in chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. And what we've seen over the last few weeks is Jesus beginning to really pour more into his disciples. And today, we really see how he begins to invest in them more and more, because they're about 1 year out from going to the cross. And Jesus needs to know that these guys are really on board with his program. So they need a heightened sense that Jesus really is who he says that he is. And Jesus needs from them the assurance that they understand who he is. So we see this very familiar passage of Scripture. But boy, we have some things we need to pull out of it today. So to help us grow and for our benefit, who do you say Jesus is? Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Because what did Jesus say he was going to do? Well, verse 18 tells us that he was going to build his church. So Jesus is working with these 12 disciples. He's been pouring into them to make sure that they are ready for his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, and that they are now rock solid in their faith to grow the church, to build the church as he does through them. So Matthew 16, verse 13 through 20. Matthew writes to us today. It says, "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.' Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one he was the Christ." Let's pray together. Father God, today as we look at your word, help us to grow and help us to understand. And Father, that this passage we can read so many times and is so familiar to us, about Peter's great confession, but Lord, there's so much for our own personal growth through here and leading us with that question, who do you say that Jesus is? Lord, I pray that you open our eyes, open our hearts, and pour into us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So verse 16 says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?'" Very generic question. So if we have the map, first of all, James, the first map. So let's kind of get a physical perspective of where Jesus is at now. So last week, he was right next to he was on the Sea of Galilee, right on the left hand or the west coast of it. And he moves from there on to the very top to about 40 miles northeast to Caesarea Philippi, and that's where we find him today. So he moves up about 40 miles into a very pagan area, very pagan country. So here he is in this area and this whole territory. Now Caesarea Philippi in 20 BC, Caesar Augustus had given this city to Herod the Great. And Herod the Great built a temple there in honor of Augustus. And Herod the Great dies now in 4 BC. And this area of land in Caesarea Philippi was then controlled by one of his sons named Philip, who, in his own arrogant way, named this city of Caesarea after himself, Caesarea Philippi. So he honors himself by changing the name. But by the time of Christ, Caesarea Philippi had become home to numerous pagan gods and goddesses and pagan worship, especially worship of Caesar, because they treated Caesar as if he were a god. So if we look at the second picture, so this is the area that all of these shrines and temples to all these pagan gods were, and there were hundreds of them there. Very unique about this cave, this opening of the cave there. Because for centuries, those pagans believed that fertility gods entered to that cave during the wintertime, and they reemerged as these pagan worshipers could entice them through bizarre sexual rituals at these shrines and at these temples. So interesting, the Jews now, well, they were well aware of all this pagan activity happening here in this area. And this rock that it's on is about 100 feet high, and this whole platform there where all these temples were about 600 feet wide to 500 to 600 feet wide. So it's literally on a huge, massive rock. So the Jews now, with this cave, understanding why pagan activity was going on, believing that this was, you know, that these pagan gods entered this dark cave, the Jews now call it the gates of hell, or gates of Hades. Because they believed, superstitiously, that this cave went all the way straight down to the pits of hell for their activity. So we begin to see something here. If you think about it, it's a pretty interesting geographic choice by Jesus to take his disciples there to this location in front of the gates of hell to tell them that he's going to build his church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Interesting choice that Jesus now having this object lesson for his disciples. So for Jesus to tell his disciples this truth at this location, man, it had to strike these guys pretty powerful with a lot of force and a lot of confidence they're going to need in the very months and years to come. That even the gates of hell, that all the activity going on right here, even the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, not overcome it. So we have here that Jesus in verse 13, the latter part of it, take his disciples deliberately to Caesarea Philippi, to the gates of hell, and he asks this question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? It's a pretty simple question. The term Son of Man now is an Old Testament prophetic reference to Christ. And it's about Jesus' favorite term to use for himself. When Jesus referred to himself most of the time, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. Jesus was helping them see to make the human connection with him, to let them see of his humanity. It's actually used about 88 times in the New Testament. So Jesus was Son of Man to emphasize that humanity. Now notice the disciples' response to Jesus' question. In verse 13, when he asked, who do you people say that the Son of Man is? Verse 14 says, and they say, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now they were smart enough not to tell Jesus all the bad things that people were saying about him. So they were bringing out, that overall, he had a pretty good rapport with people. People liked Jesus. He was healing and feeding and all this stuff. So it's a pretty impressive list. that people were calling him. But most people's responses believe that Jesus was some kind of prophet. And Jesus had that favorable opinion, but people did not believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's all that mattered to Christ. It didn't matter what people thought if he was Elijah. It didn't matter if they thought maybe he was Jeremiah or even John the Baptist, who John the Baptist's life was there alongside of Jesus. I don't know how they could think that was John the Baptist and Jesus. No. They had a favorable idea and understanding of Christ, but they just wouldn't believe. And you know, today, Jesus has a favorable reputation with people, so to speak. They like his teaching. They believe he's a man who talked about peace and talked about love and loving your neighbor and loving others. They like to hang on to those good teachings of Jesus, but they're just not willing to say that he is Lord. Now, let's be honest. Jesus is either Lord, like he said, or he's not. He is or he isn't. He's either Lord, a lunatic, or a liar. He's either Lord that he said that he was, or he's a lunatic that he believed that he was God and he was really not, or he was just a bold-faced liar. He knew he wasn't God in the flesh, and he just lied about it and tried to convince other people that he was. So Jesus was really not pleased or flattered by these people, their high opinion of him. Why? Because there's no middle of the road with Jesus. You're either with him or you're against him. There's no straddling the fence. Jesus says, if you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. You're either for Christ or you're against Christ. No middle ground. There's no, well, I want a bit of 1 foot in the world and 1 foot, you know, in the church. No, you either for Christ or not. So Jesus doesn't leave us this option of just saying that he's a good man. No, Jesus is either God in the flesh or he's not. Now Jesus makes this very personal. So he asked them in this very simple question, who do people say that I am? Now he brings it down home. Who do you say that I am? And that's the question we ask of ourselves. It's one thing to ask what other people believe about Jesus, but what do you believe about Jesus? Who is he to you? Verse 15. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Listen, the Holy Spirit had been working in these disciples. And Christ is looking for the correct answer from these guys that he'd been pouring himself out to and teaching them and showing them and demonstrating over and over and over and over to them who he was. So they had this one question on this final, and they had to get it right. Who do you say that I am? Man, and this question is passed on us today, on to us about Jesus. Because all of eternity is waiting on your answer. All of eternity waits on you. Waits on me. That one simple question about Jesus. Because it's not an if you will live forever. It's where you will live forever. It's not an if, but it's a where. Can you imagine this awkward silence when Jesus asks this question to these disciples? Who do people say that I am? And they give all these answers of people that they heard. You know, this group over here said this, and this group over here said that. Mama said it this way, and all these different answers. But now it's personal, and Jesus is wanting to know what's in their heart. What's going on with them? And at some point, Peter begins to speak. You know that awkward silence? It seems like it lasts 20 minutes, but it's only been about 15 seconds. Yeah, I've been in that many times. I'm sure you have too. Here we are, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Man, think about it. What a powerful profession. But it's not that Peter was the only one who believed this, that Jesus is the Christ. The other disciples, you know, they weren't reprobates. They weren't rebellious. They believed Peter was the spokesman for them. He gave Jesus the collective answers of the group. So we can't just say, well, Peter had it all together and other guys are still struggling. No, long before, Jesus had already appointed Peter as a spokesman. He spoke up for the group. Just over and again, Peter was the one who spoke up to Jesus. When the group had questions or the group had issues or some kind of crisis, Peter was usually the go-to guy to Jesus. And the Lord had called Peter to be the mouthpiece for these disciples. So when he gives his great confession, it's really a collective answer from these guys. Now, Peter, we have to understand, he's pretty bold and kind of brash. He has this strong personality. And like us, sometimes Peter stuck his foot in his mouth quite often. Sometimes he just didn't say the right thing. Yet Christ used this very weakness of his for a strength. You think about it. God will often pull us through our weaknesses to use it as a strength. We always look for the strengths that we have. Oh, God's going to use this talent that I have. Oftentimes, God chooses our weakness to grow us through to glorify him. That's what he did with Peter here. So Jesus had built in Peter to lead and to push through this gospel message. Think about it. In the book of Acts, with all these fiery sermons, the day of Pentecost, they're out preaching. Who stands up in the streets of Jerusalem and preaches, and 3,000 souls were saved that day? Peter, under the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit. So what is Peter's confession here in verse 16? He said, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ." That Greek word there for Christ is Christos, meaning anointed one or Messiah or Savior. So this has much weight in the mind of a Jew who's been waiting and waiting for generation after generation for the Messiah to come, for the chosen one of God. They've read the prophecies. They were familiar with them. It was heavy on their mind. They were all looking and waiting for Messiah. And for Peter here to say it, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was heavy. And Peter also said, "You are Son of the living God." In other words, we recognize in you, Jesus, the very nature of your Father. We recognize in you the very qualities and quantities of Christ, of God the Father. John chapter 10, verse 31, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Because you know what? Our children do pick up. They do pick up our nature. They do. Sometimes we wish they didn't. But how many people actually walk like their father or their mother or laugh like their mother? See, I and the Father are one. One in essence, one in nature, one in unity. So the Son of God became man in order that men may become the sons of God. So this is not the first time now that these disciples recognize who Jesus was. Yet it is the first time that their answer demonstrated some maturity in faith. Because you remember when Jesus went walking on the water, on the sea to them, and he shows himself, he passes by, this Old Testament term from God revealing himself to man. They recognized who Jesus was then. But their faith was more immature. Now they're starting to show some maturity in faith. Because many times, like in verse 8, we look back not long ago, Jesus said to his disciples, "Oh, you of little faith." Man, we saw that. We read it many times. And sometimes we applied it to ourselves. Oh, Kevin of little faith. No, the disciples believed on Jesus. Yet their faith was always being challenged to grow after evidence of weakness had been there. To grow their faith, Jesus would give them a challenge. And sometimes they didn't do well, very well on the challenge. And Jesus would let them know, "You little faith, man, you got to just believe upon me." Three years growing their faith. Jesus now is acknowledging with Peter his answer for the 12, a more mature answer, showing growth and maturity in their faith. So these disciples genuinely do believe that Jesus is who he says that he is. And that's important because, man, the road ahead of them going to Jerusalem, going to the cross, is going to be very difficult. And even after the crucifixion and resurrection, it is still difficult. And they needed to be rock solid in what they believe. Listen, the world we live in is difficult, and we need to be rock solid in what we believe about Jesus Christ. Because there's a lot of different type of Jesuses being preached in churches today. And they're not the Jesus of the Bible. And what we know and what we learn in Matthew's gospel, that from this point on, we don't hear Jesus telling them, "Oh, ye little faith," anymore. In Matthew's gospel, we don't see that. Now, they don't quite understand the depth and the broadness and how this confession of faith, they will continue to grow. But man is going to show up soon. And you know what? We don't know. And we don't know everything about that simple profession, that profound profession of faith in Christ that we give. We don't understand everything that entails, and we don't understand all the things that will be coming our way to test us on that. Man. Think about it, though. The Holy Spirit, he just lovingly and gently and graciously, patiently teaches us degree by degree, more and more about Christ. And he begins to pull more of those blind spots out of our life. He's working some things out of us, and he's working some new things into us. And that is a process of sanctification that we as believers go through to the very day that we die. And degree by degree, we begin to look a lot less like the old us and a whole lot more like Christ in our attributes and our characteristics. Man, some deep things entrenched in here. As we grow, listen, we have to learn. Here's the hardest thing. When we mess up, you know how bad we beat ourselves up? It's among us as Christians because we know better, but we did it anyway. And it's like, man, how could I mess that up? And what we learn here from these disciples is that, man, we need to be gentle with ourselves. We need to give ourselves some grace. We need to give ourselves some growing room here, that we're not always going to get it right. That we need some patience with us because we're not there yet. So as believers, man, as God's children, we have to learn to rest in Christ and quit trying so hard. And allow Christ to work in us. God is working out of us the things that displease him, and he's working into us the things that reveal and reflect the character of Christ. So in this text, we must get this. Peter, in this confession, did nothing of his own. Nothing on his own here. It was the Lord who brought forth this confession by Peter. He spoke for the group. He spoke it out. But why? Verse 17 says, how we know that this didn't come generated from Peter's faith and thoughts? Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah means son of Simon, or the son of Jonah, I'm sorry. It says, but flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is telling him, listen, this didn't come from you. Scripture reveals that Peter did nothing in and of himself to confess Christ. It was all God revealing Jesus to him. That term flesh and blood there is just another way of saying human nature or capacity. Listen, it wasn't human capacity, Peter, that showed you who I was. It was God the Father. And for us, we understand. When we come to Christ in faith and repentance, we understand who Christ is. It's because God has revealed him to us. Not because we just one day woke up and said, I think I need Jesus. Man, it's all the work of the Holy Spirit revealing Jesus Christ to us. It was all the Spirit revealing Jesus Christ to Peter and these disciples. So when exactly now did Jesus change Peter's name from Simon to Peter? It's right here. Now see, Matthew calls him Peter all along. Just keep from our confusion, I guess. But in verse 18, he says, I also say to you, speaking to Peter, that you are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So several things we need to see from this verse, this text right here, that they kind of stand out to us, and they're often misunderstood, and this verse has been hijacked to validate a prominent religious office. So this verse, listen, does not validate, listen, has no validation of the office of Pope. Zero. And that somehow the leadership is passed on from one pope to the next, to the next, to the next, by succession of Peter, who's believed by Rome to be the first pope. Listen, this does not grant Peter's authority being passed on by papal succession to anyone from one pope to the next. No, it's believed in the Catholic Church that whoever the sitting pope is in office, when he speaks ex cathedra in papal authority, whatever he says is binding and becomes equal authority with the Word of God. Well, let's dispense of that notion right now. See, there are three compelling reasons here that we can look at very quickly from Scripture to help us understand that there has no merit to validate the office of Pope. See, Jesus is not building his church on a flawed sinner, Peter. But he is building his church on the confession of that flawed sinner. First thing we need to see. You see, the words of Jesus that he uses in verse 18 in the Greek for Peter and for rock are two totally different words. In the Greek, Peter is Petros, meaning little stone. little stone or a piece of a rock. The word rock there in the Greek is petra, meaning this massive rock or mass of rock. So Christ is using this play on words here. Said, you are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. Peter, you're a little rock, but I'm building my church on this big rock. The truth that you said that God revealed to you, that's the gospel. I'm building my church on the gospel. Man, what massive work. The confession that my Father has put on your lips would do the same. And all those who come to Christ in faith, the elect, man, those are the people who are being saved. That's the confession. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter and rock are two distinct classes of words in the original language. We can't get that confused. Jesus is not saying, hey, I'm going to build my church on Peter. That's a sinful man. He said, I'm going to build my church on this gospel truth, Peter, that you spoke because the Father has shown it to you. That's what we're building on. And it's only Christ that builds the church, not us. We are ambassadors to this good news that Jesus Christ has left to us. Another thought is, if Jesus at this point was crowning Peter to be the leader of the church for all the ages and one after another, after another, after another, after him, then why did we see the disciples continue to argue about who would be the greatest in the kingdom all the way up to the betrayal of Christ? If Jesus at that point, a year from the betrayal, a year from the cross, is telling them now that I'm building everything on Peter, why are these guys still arguing among themselves who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to sit on one side of Jesus and who's going to sit on the other side of Jesus? Man, they would have gotten the message right there. Okay, we tap out. It's not us. You see, they didn't understand it that way either. In verse 18, you know, if verse 18 granted Peter some kind of special status as the first pope by Jesus, there had been no more arguments among these disciples. Peter was not the pope. And besides, five verses later, Jesus is rebuking Peter and called him Satan. Verse 23, look down. But he turned to and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. If you are not setting your mind on the thing, you are not setting your mind on the things of God. Not on God's interest, but on man's. So look at that second part of verse 18. It says, I will build my church. Not Peter. He says, I will build my church. First of all, who is building the church? Jesus. Christ is building the church. Not a pastor, not a program, not a denomination, not a staff, not a worship team. Jesus is the one who builds the church. And it's sometimes the best thing we can do is get in his way. Sometimes that's all we have to offer. We become a stumbling block for what God is really trying to do in people's lives in the church. Man, preach Jesus. Preach him crucified and buried in resurrection. Man, that is the foundational truth of the gospel that Jesus will build his church upon. It's not a primary. Listen, this is our primary purpose of the church, is to uphold, to be stewards of this truth that God has given to us in his word. That's our purpose, to teach and preach Jesus. And what happens when our faith, when our focus remains strong, our faith remains strong? Verse 18, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. overpower what? The church. Why? What's it built on? This truth. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. How can we mess that up? But man, in church life, we add this to it and that to it and this over here and that over there, and we get people to try to jump through hoops, and you got to do these all these classes and that class. Oh! Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is in your life? You realize this is the first time that the word church is used in the New Testament. And it's really, there's a principle in Scripture of first mention. And what that really means is that the meaning of a word is best understood the first way it's used. The primary meaning comes from the context that is first used. What is the church? In this text, it is simply a sinful man proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. How can we complicate that? But we do. Man, what an amazing object lesson. Right here on that rock in front of that cave that the Jews call the gates of hell. Jesus uses this location. Man, he has his disciples on this big, massive rock in Caesarea Philippi. Jesus calls this simple, sinful man's, proclamation a Petra, a massive rock. And the man who said it, a little rock, a Petros. And it's interesting that as the rest of the world is standing there worshiping whatever it wants to worship at the gates of hell, that Jesus gives these leaders of the church the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Object lessons. Could you imagine they're there and Jesus is teaching about the kingdom? That the gates of hell, in other words, all this garbage that you see right here, all that these shrines and these temples that you see to these pagan gods, all this illicit sexual activity that you see to try to get these gods' attention, all of that stuff, that's not going to overpower my church because of this simple gospel message that I'm giving to you today. Who are you? Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 19 says, Jesus says, because of I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth, catch this, shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Shall have been bound is a perfect passive tense. Shall have been loosed, perfect passive tense. In other words, you've done nothing that the sovereign plan of God has not already foreordained. It kind of blows our mind because we don't think about it that way. Verse 19 has gotten hijacked too. By that name it and claim it crowd. If you just have enough faith, God will bring it to you. Pray for it, believe, and it will happen. Name it and claim it. Heard one preacher say, or blab it and grab it. No. And it's also been hijacked by Rome because they want to use this verse giving Peter the keys to heaven. And it is the church who determines who gets in and who does not. And that's just badly mistaken on both parts. What do the keys mean? What do keys do? Well, they open and close doors. The word keys in this text is plural, meaning that the apostles here, as a group, practice this in the book of Acts. In other words, you have the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the key to heaven. That is the key to get into heaven. Accept the gospel, you're in heaven. Reject the gospel, you are not. It's not whether you belong to a certain denomination or a certain church or a certain pastor or a certain priest that has the ability to determine whether you go to heaven or hell. It's what you do with Jesus. That's it. Do you believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? So what we have to grasp in this term, binding and loosening, man, that's rabbinical terms. In other words, rabbis use these terms for permitting and forbidding. What Christ is saying on the heels of this great confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the key to open the door of heaven for any person is the confession that Jesus Christ is the Christ, is the Son of God. Upon belief of this truth, a person is permitted to enter the kingdom of God. Without it, a person is forbidden. Kind of straightforward. No punches, no glorifying of a denomination, no glorifying of a position, no glorifying of a person except Jesus. We as a church are the stewards of this truth. We don't determine who goes in and who doesn't. That's all the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. And whether they believe the simple gospel of Jesus or they do not believe the simple gospel of Jesus. And there's no place to straddle the fence in this. There's no indecision in this. You're either with Christ or you're against him. You're either for him, accept the gospel, or not. Verse 19, listen, doesn't give anyone this, or anyone in any denomination, this name it and claim it power, granting them whatever they wish for. Man, there's whole denominations, there's whole churches, there's a whole movement in this country that's misleading people. And this hyper-charismatic understanding and belief system of name it and claim it stuff. And that's just not biblical. So according to verse 19, it has already been bound or loosed in heaven. We see that in Ephesians 1 and Romans 8. So when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, heaven already knew. And when a person rejects Jesus Christ, heaven already knew. So for us today, closing thought. Who do you say that Jesus is? The answers for that can be found in the way that you're living your life. Are you holding to the truth of who Jesus is? Is he your most valued treasure in your life? And you're praising God today because of who Christ is, and or your life decisions based on the work that Christ is doing in your life. Man, we understand sometimes we will fall. There are times that we don't get it right. But what does Jesus do in our lives as we are working out our salvation in this life? He lovingly, he graciously, he gently takes out the old, brings in the new. So, man, if you're here thinking that you have to be perfect to be saved, no, man, you come to Jesus in a simple confession of who he is. Believing upon him in repentance of your sin. And, man, start this beautiful journey with Christ. And he pulls out the old and brings in the new. And you will find this, that degree by degree, you become more like Christ and less like your old self. Man, that's the beautiful work of God in His Holy Spirit living in our lives. Who do you say Jesus is? Is He your Savior? That's all that matters in this life, is who Jesus is to you. Let's pray together. Father God, today, Lord, we exalt You, we lift You up. God, what a simple but profound question. And there are many, God, who will see this question and just turn away from it and downplay it. God, I pray that You give them insight, open their eyes. God, maybe there's Christians here who are really struggling in their life and they need to be reminded of that simple faith. Maybe they've confused and added all sorts of things to their belief system that is just not biblical. God, bring them back to the simple truth of Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name.